Our text this morning is Luke 2, the verses 7 through 9. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from hymn 7 stanzas 1 through 4, and let us do so standing. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have again the privilege of celebrating Christmas, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of all of the stories known from the Bible, out of all the events that it recounts, this one is probably the most well-known, even among people who are not regular churchgoers. Everybody has at least some kind of a notion of what Christmas was about. It involved a baby and a manger, as some people might have a little nativity scene in their front yard, between other things. And it might show a cutout of Joseph and Mary standing by a manger together, and baby Jesus in there, maybe a donkey on one side and an ox on the other. And that's what most people think of when they think of Christmas. It's not particularly detailed. The details are obscure to them. Everybody has a vague notion of what it was about, but the details themselves are obscure. And that means the details are not all that well known to most people. To be obscure means to be unimportant or not well known. So the details of what happened at Christmas are obscure to many people. Now, that obscurity is actually a part of the Christmas story itself. You see, the Lord Jesus was born into obscurity as well. Very few people were expecting him to arrive when he did. He was born into a very average family under very average circumstances, as we'll see. And the religious experts of his day were not informed. The first people to be notified of his birth were a group of shepherds camping out in the fields. And these were not people who were well known or well respected. So the details of the birth of Jesus Christ were shrouded in obscurity, at least when it came to the people of that time. The details were not well known. Now the question for us is why? Why was the Son of God born into such obscurity? In terms of announcements, you would have expected something that was maybe a little bit more targeted. And yet this obscurity was an essential part of the Christmas message. Jesus was born among very ordinary people, people like you and like me. All of us live in obscurity in a way. I mean, who really knows about our lives? We have the immediate circle of our family members and friends. And beyond that, does anyone else really know? Beyond that, does anyone know about our struggles, our joys, our sorrows? No, we all live in our own form of obscurity. And Jesus joined us in that. The Son of God joined us in our obscurity. And that's also how I want to summarize the message for you this morning. The Son of God joined us in obscurity. We'll see that he left his glory for obscurity, and his glory shone into obscurity. Now, as I said, the details of what really happened at the birth of Jesus Christ are obscure in the minds of a lot of people. Most people have something like this in mind. Joseph and Mary, who was heavily pregnant, make the difficult journey up to Bethlehem. They arrive at night. They can't find lodging anywhere. Mary goes into labor the same night, and Joseph ends up finding a barn somewhere, and she gives birth there under terrible conditions, and he gets put in a manger, Jesus does. That's the image that most people have of what happened on the original Christmas day. But the fact is, almost all of that is wrong, except for the names of Joseph and Mary and that he was born in Bethlehem. First of all, they may have been there for a number of days, if not weeks, before she gave birth. You can deduce that from verse 6. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. No indication at all that this happened on the same night. You get the impression that Joseph would have had time to find a place to stay. And considering the fact that Bethlehem was his hometown, he would have had family there. Now, in the culture of those days, it would have been unheard of for him not to stay with his family, with his relatives. He would have insulted them deeply if he would have stayed anywhere else. Hospitality was very important to the people in that culture, still is today. It was very important to them to, even if it was a long-lost relative, to welcome someone like that. And they believed that being inhospitable was a sin. Hospitality was considered something even better than fasting. There was a real sense of this is our religious duty. Now, what then are we supposed to make of verse 7? There was no room for them in the inn. Well, this is a question of translation more than anything else. The word translated as inn is actually a general word that has a fairly wide range of meanings. And there is a different story in Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan, you remember? Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think it's in Luke 10. And the Good Samaritan brought the wounded man to an inn. That's clearly an inn, and it's a different, more specific word that Luke uses. So he knew the most specific word for inn. He didn't use that word here. It's a different word. It's more general. It can also mean guest room. The new NIV has gotten that right. So what it really means is that there was no room for them in the guest room. Now here's what most likely happened. Most of the common people in that area lived in houses that had only one room. And it was actually not even unusual to live in a cave. There's an old tradition that Jesus was born in a cave. And that was quite possible. A lot of people lived in caves in the area. It was simple because you could just put a wall and a door in front of the opening and you had a comfortable home. So the family would live on a raised platform. There would be a lower area behind that, and that's where your animals would stay. And then you would have your manger in the floor, so at about the chest height, I guess, of the animals, and they would eat out of the manger. So animals and people living under one roof, but still very clean, very comfortable, very warm because of that floor. Now, most of these houses would have had one guest room. Sometimes if the family got bigger, they would build more rooms on. But they would have had, a lot of them, at least one guest room. And that's the room that's meant here. This room was full. It was occupied already. And for various reasons, perhaps even ceremonial purity, you might want to keep your distance in a way from someone who was giving birth. Because remember, a woman who gave birth would have been ceremonially unclean. So it was not unusual to do that, say, in the back of the main living area. So Mary gave birth in the main room near the back of the house. And regardless of where she would have done it, she would have been surrounded by local women who were helping her out with this birth, because it would have been unheard of. You have a pregnant woman who comes from a different town into your village and she has to give birth. You're going to help her, of course. These people have a heart. So they helped her, and that was just the way things were done. And when Jesus was born, he was wrapped in cloths, as every other baby would have been. He was put in a manger, and that too was not unusual. It was a normal thing to do if you had no crib handy. A manger is a good, safe place to put a child. Perfectly sensible. So what's the point? What all of this means is that Jesus was born under circumstances that would have been considered very normal for a working class Jewish family. Yes, he was born in poverty, but everybody was poor. And in that sense, he was not all that different from the people around him. And that's the whole point. That's why the shepherds recognized him. You have to understand, a lot of people didn't like shepherds because they were considered the bottom rungs of society. They were considered to be rough characters. The rabbis of those days, the religious experts, would not accept the testimony of a shepherd in a court of law. They said, there's two people that we do not allow to testify in a court of law, women and shepherds. You can find that in the rabbinic writings, in the Mishnah. And yet, there is no hint in verse 16 that they felt unwelcome when they paid the first visit, the first baby visit. Not only that, but they were not at all surprised at his accommodations. You don't hear them say, what? He's in a manger? This is terrible. We should do something. No, they come in there. They recognize him immediately. Why? Because he's one of us, they think. This baby is one of us. All of this shows that these people who were near the bottom of the social ladder and lived in obscurity recognized Jesus as one of their own. This is exactly the point that I'm making. Listen carefully. All of the details in this passage are completely authentic and genuine. He was totally incarnate, totally authentic, totally real down to the very details of his birth. You remember that Christmas hymn, Silent Night? Silent Night, Holy Night, and then somewhere in the third stanza, there's this line, radiant beams come from thy holy face. Not true. Nothing about that in our text. The whole point was that Jesus was a normal, ordinary baby. Yes, he was and is the Son of God, but in terms of his human nature, in terms of his birth, he was born into obscurity. He was born into a normal, working class Jewish family, which would have been just like any one of thousands of other working class, ordinary Jewish families. In other words, he was a normal person just like us, and that's the whole point. He left the glory of heaven for obscurity. Now, what was the point of being born into that kind of obscurity? Why was any of this necessary in the first place? Well, to make sense of that, we need to do what we did in our Advent series and go back to paradise. When God created the world, he declared it very good. Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of creation, paradise, their garden home. Paradise represented all that they could be and do. And if they would have stayed faithful, then the borders of paradise, of the garden, would have spread. And it would have continued to grow. And one day the whole earth would have been a paradise garden. But that didn't happen. Paradise was the location of fellowship with God, with each other. This is what they were created for, and they threw it all away. They rebelled against God. They tried to live independently from Him. And we call that sin. It brought the curse of a disrupted relationship with God, with each other. And the consequence was dysfunction everywhere. That dysfunction was what people brought into the world through sin. Now you see that dysfunction all over the place. You really don't need to look far to see that. All you have to do is look at the news. Just look at this world. Just look at it. We've got ISIS. We've got a refugee crisis. One after the other. Economic crises. Political crises. We've got children that go to bed hungry. Absentee parents. We've got people dying from preventable diseases like malaria. There's people dying from that. We've got people dying from preventable diseases in places where this is not necessary. And we have injustice, oppression everywhere. There's dysfunction as far as you can look across this world. And you don't even have to look that far. Just look at your own life. Is there anyone here who has not been affected by the dysfunction of sin? Just look. You try so hard, you never get ahead. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, things just don't change. In your relationships, in your work maybe, in everything. The Bible says these are the consequences of sin. And it says each and every one of us bear responsibility for that. Each and every one of us have collectively and individually contributed to the dysfunction in the world around us. No one is exempt. Romans 3 verse 23 is the verdict over all of mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't change that. And that's why we are not able to have fellowship with God anymore. Not direct fellowship anyway. That's one of the tragedies of sin. Because we need God. We were created to live in fellowship with God. This is like sunlight. You know, so many people try to go on a destination holiday around this time of year. Because the nights are so long. And your body just craves that sunlight. You know that feeling? You just crave sunlight, but you get so used to doing without in the winter that maybe eventually you don't even miss it. You spend most of your day in darkness and shadow under overcast clouds and you just get used to it. Eventually you forget what you're missing. Well, that's what sin does to us. Sin obscures the glory of God in our lives. Sin separates us from God. Sin makes us ignorant. We're not going to change that. But God did. From the beginning, God has been working towards changing that situation. You remember from Genesis 3 verses 8 and 9, immediately after the fall into sin, He went looking for them. All through the ages, He called people to Him. And finally, on Christmas morning, He was born as one of them. Because that's what this is about. In Eden, God found people in their misery. In Bethlehem, God joined people in their misery. Jesus was born straight into the results of the curse. He was born straight into the dysfunction, into the obscurity, into the toil of a Jewish working class life. He was born into their political problems, into territory occupied by the Roman overlords. And He left His glory for that kind of obscurity. He had to redeem them from the inside out. He was born as one of His people. He lived as one of His people. Finally, He died as one of His people. And He died for His people. Because you see, the dysfunction, the rebellion had to be judged. The hatred had to be punished. The same human nature that sinned had to pay for sin. And Christ did that. And it began by joining His people in their obscurity. Not in 1,000 years could we ever have thought of this ourselves. Could you have imagined something like this if you had to? We don't typically see ourselves as people who live in obscurity. We make far too much of ourselves. In our version of the Christmas story, we appreciated that Christ was born. We feel comforted by the idea of a baby in a manger. We derive some kind of hope or inspiration from it. We're willing to let Christ help us in our life. But when it comes down to it, we do our own thing in our own way, and we gather the pieces that help us in that. Christ was not born for that. The Son of God did not leave His glory for our obscurity to give us a hand in achieving our goals. He left His glory for obscurity because without Him, we are hopelessly separated from God. He wanted us to know who God is, to see His true character, His true nature, to call us back to Him. He wanted us to see God's glory. Our glory shone into obscurity. And we're going to talk about that next. The Son of God joined us in obscurity, and that means He left His glory for obscurity. Now that word glory, what does that mean? Our passage gives us a clue what glory is like. Verses 8 and 9 show the angels, the shepherds, camping out in a field. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So apparently it is an intense, bright light. Here and in other places, the Bible often describes the glory of God as this incredibly bright light. Sometimes the light is accompanied by the sound of thunder, of rumbling, of earthquakes. And in all cases, it is an overwhelming sensory experience. So what is the glory of the Lord? It is the visible manifestation of His splendor, of His grandeur, of His magnificence. In Exodus 19, when God prepared to give His law to the people, He showed them His glory. Exodus 19 verse 20 says that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. Exodus 24 verse 17, it says the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. These people were terrified. Most people in the Bible who see the glory of God think that they're going to die. That's how intense it is. The prophet Isaiah 6, he cries out, Ezekiel, he spends days curled up beside a river, overwhelmed, just shell-shocked from what he saw. We can only imagine what that would have been like. Now, the glory of God is often associated with angels as well, and you find that already back in Genesis, again, Genesis 3, verse 24. After the fall into sin, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, and He put cherubim, angels, in front of it with a sword, a burning sword flashing back and forth. And they guarded the way back into the garden. It was a formidable reminder to fallen man, you will not come into here again. The door is shut. Your own sins put you out. The road back is closed. Given all of these things, it is really no surprise that the shepherds were terrified when the angels appeared to them, when the glory of the Lord surrounded them. Of course they would have been terrified. Everyone is when you see this. You would have been too. And not only that, but to have no way of escape because it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. They can't even run from it. The brightness must have been incredible, especially when your eyes are used to the darkness. But here's what's really striking. The angel tells them not to fear. They're surrounded by the glory of the Lord. I mean, the glory of the Lord. They're surrounded by it. And the angel says, don't fear. You're going to be okay. Just listen. So what's the point now of this appearance? It is not just to show the glory of the Lord. They have a message. The focus is not on the appearance, as impressive as that is, the focus is on their words. They're proclaiming what God has done. You see, listen carefully. God does not primarily reveal Himself through intense light, through appearances of His glory. It actually doesn't happen often at all in the Bible. Most of the time He reveals Himself through what He does. In Exodus 14, verse 17, He says He will get glory by defeating Pharaoh. In other words, He's going to do something that will bring Him glory. In Psalm 93, 6, verse 3, He says, declare His glory among the nations. So we hear about the deeds of God, or the people hear about the deeds of God and have to proclaim them. And that's what it means to glorify God, to acknowledge what He's done, to celebrate His actions, to praise His deeds. And that's what the angels are doing here as well. When they sing in Verse 14, glory to God in the highest. The point is not this incredible display of glory. The point is what they're singing about, what God has done. So what deed are they celebrating here? They are celebrating the most glorious thing God has ever done. They're praising God for revealing His glory in the most spectacular way possible. But, and here's my point, the way He's revealing His glory here is unlike anything He's ever done before. John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory." Glory as of the one and only Son from the Father. The glory of God is greatest, most spectacular self-revelation. Turns out to be a wrinkled red baby lying on a pile of straw in a manger in a working class Jewish household in the middle of nowhere. Could you have imagined something like that? Who would have ever thought? Christ showed the glory of God in a form that is very different from the usual, a form that we can relate to. He joined us in obscurity, so His glory in His presence shines into obscurity. In Christ, it is possible to see the glory of God, to see His greatest deed. If you really want to know what God is like, then you need to look at Christ. Because here's where you can see how far God is willing to go for us. He's willing to let His glory shine into obscurity. Not only the light of His presence, but the light of His very Son. In Christ, God's presence walked among human beings. In Christ, God's presence, God's glory became touchable. Who would have ever thought? The birth of Christ means that God is reaching out. His glory shone into obscurity, not just in the singing of angels, but in the person of Christ. And this is so different from what everyone expected. So different from what the religious establishment was expecting. No one told them. It wasn't part of their program. It wasn't broadcast in the temple. Instead, Christ appeared among the common people. He joined them in their obscurity. And that showed that the coming world is going to be very different from anything that anyone else had envisioned. Christmas is about Christ joining us in our obscurity. But we have to understand one thing. He didn't mean to leave us there. He came for a reason. The shepherds, when they came, finally responded with great joy. When the angels left, I mean, and when they went to see Jesus, they responded with great joy. Verse 14 says that they glorified God. And the question now is, what about us? The first time that Christ came, He joined us in our obscurity. He was crucified innocently for our sins. But the second time He comes, He will come in His glory. And then these two things, His visible glory and His presence, which were separated the first time, you'll see them together. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 through 10 says that on that day the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God, who do not accept the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and be marveled at among all those who believe. So there will be no more obscurity then. Everyone will recognize Him. And the question will be, how are we going to respond? With joyful worship? With love? Or with hatred? There's no middle road. Not anymore. Not after what happened in Bethlehem. Not after the very Son of God joined us in obscurity. And our response to Him the second time that He comes back will depend very much on our response to Him now. The Son of God calls us to faith in Him, to believe in Him. And when we do, when we really understand who He is, then verse 20 of our reading becomes true for us as well. Then we too will glorify and praise God for all that we have seen and heard, because it was exactly as it was told to us. Amen.